Well, we've been working consecutively through the upper room discourse, and now we come to John 16, verses 12 to 15. Our focus will be 12 and 13. So I invite you to open to John chapter 16, verse 12. And as you're doing that, I want to remind you that Jesus has instructed his disciples on the three basic relationships in the Christian life. So our relationship with God, he has said to them, abide in me. That's how we relate to God. It's always through Christ and in Christ. We abide in him as a branch to the vine. But then as we relate to one another, Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. And then our relationship to the world is that we are to bear witness of Christ to the world. Now, in speaking of that last relationship to the world and how we're to bear witness, Jesus reopens the topic of the coming helper that he's sending and to the ministry of the helper. And his ministry, we have seen, will be a great benefit to the church. He will come alongside the disciples, and he will be the chief witness for Christ in the world, even as we are to witness, the Holy Spirit witnesses. And he will also come to convict the world. He will be the chief convincer in the world. And these ministries are advantageous to the church, but they're directed primarily at the world. And now Jesus directs his attention to the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the church. So what will be the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the church? That's the question that Jesus answers for his disciples. And we see this beginning in verses 12 to 15. Let me read those. John chapter 16, verse 12. Jesus says to his disciples, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Let's go to the Lord and ask him for help. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for these words that we've read, which are breathed out by your Spirit. And we ask, Lord, as we come to open them up, that you would guide us into all truth. Send your Holy Spirit to breathe upon the word, to breathe upon us, that we might receive it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In a matter of only minutes, Jesus will be ending what we call his farewell discourse. And he says to his disciples towards the end, he tells them exactly why he has been speaking to them. He says, I've spoken these things to you this night, that in me you may have peace. Now, before he lifts up his eyes and prays to the Father, that great high priestly prayer, he will utter some of the most precious words that we find in Scripture, and that's this. He says, in the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, the words of Christ in this discourse are very tender and loving to his disciples. And the opening words of our text are no exception. Jesus gives us here, in verse 12, a glimpse into the very heart of God. Jesus knows and he cares about the limitations of his disciples. And though his words all throughout have been calculated to give them peace, he has said some things that are very heavy. So he has laid on them already a great burden. Their hearts are already weighed down with sorrow, and Jesus knows this. He knows that they have reached their capacity to receive any more information. And we all know what this is like. We all know what it's like to feel like a sponge that's saturated, and we can't possibly take any more information. That verb that he says, you cannot now bear, that verb to bear, according to one commentator, implies that such teaching as that of the cross would have been a crushing burden to them. It's the idea of bearing a load. But rather than rebuking his disciples for their weakness and for being carnally minded, Jesus comes to them with these tender words, and he speaks to them in compassion. And this is where Jesus gives us a glimpse into the heart of God. He knows their frame. Jesus remembers that they are dust, and he's able even to sympathize with them. Jesus knows what it's like to have limitations in what he can bear. Jesus came as a man into this world with all the limitations that we have as men, all the common infirmities. And isn't that comforting for us to remember that our Savior knows what it's like to be human? He came into this world. He subjected himself to those common infirmities. He had to grow. He had to grow like every boy or every girl. Luke tells us that he increased in wisdom and in stature. He took on flesh. He dwelt among us. He was fully human, and yet he was fully divine. So Jesus knows, and he cares about our limitations. He cares about your limitations. He knows what you can take. So in verse 12, we see that Jesus is coming to his disciples as the good shepherd, and he's promising to feed his sheep exactly what they need and exactly when they need it. When you were born, you fed on milk. There were certain things that you could not take. Your body could not take in anything but milk. And over time, your diet changes. Other food, solid food, is introduced as you're able to digest it. So Jesus does the same thing with his disciples. He comes to them, and he doesn't feed them with meat when they can only digest milk. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us why the disciples right now are limited. It may be that they were carnally minded. When we think of why we might have limitations in receiving the word, there's usually many reasons. It may be that we're carnally minded, and sometimes it might simply be that we're human. We have limitations as humans. We often know the feeling of when our spirit is willing, our flesh is weak, and it keeps us from doing the things we would want to do. Whether it's prayer, whether it's study of the scriptures, whether it's listening to a sermon or singing, we know that weakness. But the takeaway for us as we look at this opening here of these words of Christ regarding the limitation of the disciples is that until the events that will soon unfold, they cannot receive further revelation from Christ. It's only after Christ has gone back to the Father, after he's died and risen and ascended to the Father, that they will be able to receive this information. They will be able to bear the many things that Jesus still has to say to them. But the question comes, if Jesus is departing, how will they receive? How will he speak these words to them? And of course, he tells us, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come. So Jesus will depart, as he said, and when he departs, he will send the Spirit to them, just as he promised. It's not a matter of if the Spirit comes. He says, when the Spirit comes, he's going to help. And when he comes, the Spirit comes working. He comes active in the world and in the church. I want you to notice the verbs that are associated with the coming of the Spirit in verses 13 to 15. We see that the Spirit will come and he will guide. He will hear and he will speak and he will tell. He will glorify. He will take and he will declare. Now, these verbs do not describe some sort of influence that's impersonal. These words describe the action of a personal being. And of all the verbs, two stand out and point us to the two big ideas in this text. The Holy Spirit will come to the great advantage of the church, guiding and glorifying Christ. Those are the two verbs that stick out. He will guide you into all truth, we see in verse 13. And there are two applications. There's a primary and a secondary application, and we will consider that tonight. And then secondly, he will glorify me, verse 14. And we will consider that another time. But tonight, I want us to look at those words. He will guide you into all the truth. And I want to first consider the meaning of those words. And then secondly, their primary application. And then finally, their secondary application. So first, we want to consider the meaning of the words, "He will guide you into all the truth." And I want to get at the meaning of this by asking some questions of the text. And the first question I want to ask is, what does Jesus mean by "He will guide"? The verb to guide is a compound of the word for road or path and the verb to lead. So it's similar to our word trailblazer. Someone who's a trailblazer is blazing a trail. We might say that the Spirit is the path leader. So to guide literally means to lead somebody along a path to a specific destination. And that destination may be an undesirable destination, as we see in Matthew 15, 14. If the blind leads or guides, that's the same word, if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch, an undesirable destination. Or it may be a desirable destination, as in Revelation 7, 17. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them, talking about the multitude who've come out of the great tribulation, and he will lead or guide them to the living fountains of water. So in the first example, we have those people being led astray because of who's guiding them, and their guide is the blind. In the second example, those who are led to the living fountains of waters because their guide is trustworthy. Their guide is the Lamb. So when it comes to guidance, the guide makes all the difference. So that's what Jesus means. He will guide them. He will lead the way. But secondly, who exactly is this guide? If the guide makes all the difference, who is Jesus saying will guide the disciples? Look at the beginning of verse 13. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come." And we have come across this title before, the Spirit of truth. But the first thing we need to realize is that he is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And I noted in looking at those verbs that the Spirit's not an impersonal force, but he is a personal being. And if we're to complete that description, we need to say that he is a divine personal being. So what Jesus is here promising is divine and personal guidance for the church. And there is not a more dependable guide in this world than God himself. And that's what he's saying. God will guide you. But he is the Spirit of truth. The guidance that Jesus is talking about is not to a specific place, but it's into the truth. So the destination, the desired destination, is knowledge of the truth. And he will lead them into that. And who better to guide us into the truth than the Spirit of truth? And that's primarily why he's called the Spirit of truth here. If you are guided by anyone or anything else in the Spirit of truth, then you will be led astray into error. And one way to describe the problem with the world is that the world has the wrong guide. The world is guided by the spirit of error rather than the spirit of truth. The world walks according to the course of this world, as Paul says, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So there's a spirit that works in all the sons of disobedience, that spirit of error. And until you are guided by the Spirit of truth, you will be led by that Spirit away from the truth into disobedience. And if you're a Christian, you once walked in that way of the world, in the spirit of error, according to the course of the world. But by God's grace and God's grace alone, you have been changed, and you now have a new guide. Christians are those who have a new guide, the Spirit of truth. Another question: where or into what exactly is the Spirit of truth guiding the church? Now, the Greek reads that he will guide you into all the truth. Not just truth, but all the truth. The Spirit's guidance is not vague, but it's definite. The world, guided by the spirit of error, denies that there is such thing as definite truth. The world denies that there is the truth. The world says there's your truth and then there's my truth. That truth is something to be molded as one pleases. But if truth exists at all, it cannot be vague and it cannot be a fluid thing, but it must be definite and it must be absolute. To deny absolute truth, to say that truth is relative, is in effect to deny the existence of God, who is the author of all truth. If God exists, then absolute truth exists. To say that truth is definite also reminds us, though, of those famous words of Christ, which he spoke in chapter 14, where he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The spirit of truth, as one commentator puts it, leads the church into complete understanding of and sympathy with that absolute truth, which is Christ himself. So it is especially the knowledge of Christ that the Spirit leads the church into. The Spirit leads us into the truth, leads us into knowledge of Christ. So in other words, we can say that the Spirit's guidance is Christocentric, or it's centered on Christ. Just as Jesus said earlier, he said of the Spirit, he will testify of me. That was in 15:26. And this is the main point that we find in verse 14 here of chapter 16. He will glorify me, Jesus says, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So he's going to take what is Christ, what belongs to Christ, and he's going to declare it. And that includes not only a declaration of the person of Christ, who he is, but also what he has done of his works. And it's been said that whatever Christ has done, is doing, and will do for the church is the theme of the Holy Spirit's teaching. Christ is the great theme of the Spirit's teaching. He comes to guide us into the knowledge of Christ, in whom, as Paul says in Colossians 2:3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. He guides us into the truth. But the Spirit's guidance is not only definite, but it's comprehensive, or it's a complete guidance. He says he will guide you into all the truth. There are still many things that we don't know and will not know until perhaps the Lord reveals it in glory. There are secret things that belong to the Lord. But everything that God has intended to reveal has been revealed. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit, we have all the truth that we need. So it is a complete revelation. So we've considered the what of guidance. What is it? We've considered the who, the Spirit of truth, and also the where, or into what the Spirit guides us. But we also need to ask, exactly how will the Holy Spirit guide the church into all the truth? And you'll notice that Jesus tells us, as you look at the rest of verse 13, the rest of the verse is explanatory of what he's just said. It begins with the word for. He will guide you into all the truth for. So he's explaining. And first Jesus says how the church will not be guided by the Holy Spirit, or how the Spirit will not guide the church. He will not speak on his own authority. And you'll notice if you have the New King James that authority is slanted in italics, and that's something the translators have provided. The literal rendering would be, he will not speak from himself. The Spirit does not act as an independent agent, is what Jesus is saying. He is sent by both the Father and by the Son, and whatever he hears, he will speak. That's the positive statement of how he will guide the church. Whatever he hears, he will speak. Now, earlier in John, Jesus has said almost exactly the same thing regarding himself. After healing a lame man on the Sabbath, the Jews are furious with Christ. They want to kill Christ. And we read this in John 5:17. Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." When he says that, they become even more angry because Jesus is saying that God is his Father, and they understood the implication of that was that he was saying that he is equal with God. And now notice how the next words of Christ are similar to what he says about the Holy Spirit in our text. Verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." Jesus is not saying that he is incompetent. What he's saying is that he does not act separately from the Father because of his unity with the Father. Because of their complete unity, the Father and the Son, even the Son's words are the works of the Father. As he said in 14:10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father?" he asked his disciples, "and the Father in me. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority." Again, "I do not speak of myself, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." So all the words of Christ are the very words of God. And that's just what Jesus is saying about the Holy Spirit. It's exactly what he means when he says that he, the Holy Spirit, will not speak on his own authority or of himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak. So those words of Christ are calculated to give the disciples confidence in the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is telling them that when the Spirit speaks, he speaks the very words of God. And not only that, this tells us that the Spirit is equal with the Father and with the Son. And that's something we need to always remember, that the persons of the Trinity, they are distinct, but they're never separate. To say that the Spirit guides us into all truth is to say that God himself guides us into all truth. Revelation comes to us from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It is an act of the triune God. Just as creation and redemption are works of the triune God, of the three persons jointly, revelation is a work of God as a whole. So how does the Spirit guide the church? The Spirit, as a divine personal being, guides the church into all the truth by communicating divine truth, the truth which is the possession of God the Father and God the Son. He comes to be the chief communicator of divine truth to the church. So when Jesus says he will guide you into all the truth, he means that the Holy Spirit will come and he will lead the way for the church. The Spirit of truth comes alongside the church as the helper, and he takes believers by the hand and guides them and leads them into all the truth that God intends for us to know, and most especially the truth about Christ. So that's the meaning of the words of the promise in verse 13. But we have to ask another question, and that question is, who is this promise for? And that brings us to the second point, which is to consider the primary application of these words. And when we come to the Bible, we have to both interpret and apply the scriptures. And in doing this, our first task is to discover the original meaning and the application to the original hearers. So we often have a temptation to bypass the original meaning and draw a straight line to ourselves and to our current situation. This promise about the work of the Spirit in the church has a primary and a secondary application. The church would not continue, you would not be here tonight worshiping God, if there was not an ongoing work of the Spirit in the church in guiding us into all truth. But this text is not first about the Spirit's guidance today. So when Jesus said in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He was talking directly to the 11 disciples in front of him. And when he said in verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. The you there is the 11 disciples who will be his apostles in the world. So the main point is that this promised work of the Spirit is what secures the full and the verbal inspiration of the New Testament. This application first is to the disciples who would be led and guided to write the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So that's what we first see as far as an application. The Spirit will infallibly guide the apostles into all the truth by speaking divine words. And we saw this at the end of chapter 15, where Jesus says that the Spirit of truth will come and he will testify. He will bear witness for Christ. And the disciples also will bear witness. And we saw there that the New Testament is the record of that witness of the disciples. And now we read that the Spirit will come communicating the truth to the church. He will guide the disciples into all the truth. So these two promises, the witness bearing of the Spirit and then the guiding of the Spirit, are complementary. They both secure the full and verbal inspiration of the New Testament. So this work of the Spirit is why we have the words that we just read tonight. It's why we have the upper room discourse. Why we have it in all of its detail that night is because the Holy Spirit brought to their mind the very things that Christ did and said. It's why we have the gospel record. You remember Jesus' words in 14:26. He says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So because of that, we have, the disciples have, a perfectly reliable record of who Christ was and what he did and said. And they recorded that, and we now have it. The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is why we have the Gospels. But also, included in this guidance of the Holy Spirit is the interpreting and applying of all that Christ did and all that he taught. So the Spirit is guiding the New Testament writers in applying what we find in the gospel. So the Acts of the Apostles is the fruit of this. And also the letters that are in the New Testament is because of this guidance that we see here. But not only did the Spirit guide them, the New Testament authors, in interpreting and applying what we find in the gospels, but he guided them in understanding the Old Testament and applying it in light of the work of Christ. You probably know the saying of Augustine, a famous saying where he says that the new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed. So what he means is the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. So we come to the Old Testament and the New Testament, the seeds of it are there, but it's concealed. But the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. So the new revelation of the New Testament given by the Spirit to the apostles reveals, sheds light on the Old Testament, but it's not strictly new revelation. It's not strictly new truth. As one person says, it's springing from the same source. That's the Holy Spirit. And therefore, this later revelation, the New Testament, is the same old truth clarified and amplified. The same old truth clarified and amplified. It's the picture of coming into focus. So the Old Testament is brought into focus by the New Testament, by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the idea even of a crescendo. If you think of revelation as beginning with these notes of redemption, and they're building up until you have a symphony, the whole symphony that's playing, and the crescendo is the coming of Christ and the accomplishing of his works, and then we see the full significance of the scriptures. Or it's like seeds that are planted, and then we see them growing up, and there's a sprout, and then it grows up into a tree, and it grows larger and larger, and it bears fruit. That's the picture. So we say that revelation is progressive, that God doesn't reveal everything at once. So the doctrine of the Trinity is not as clear in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. The full significance of the Spirit's ministry is not made known to us until the outpouring of the Spirit. And the gospel is not fully revealed until the seed of the woman crushes the head of the serpent. So the Spirit's guidance is the reason that we have the Gospels. It's the reason we have the Acts. It's the reason that we have the Epistles. But finally, notice in our text that it contains a promise of revelation of future events. Jesus says, at the end of verse 13, he will tell you things to come. So here's the basis for all prophecy, particularly New Testament prophecy, and notably the book of Revelation. We read in Revelation that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and was commanded by the Lord, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. However, we should remember that no prophecy of Scripture, whether that's Old Testament or New Testament, is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. So we cannot limit these words, he will tell you things to come, to the book of Revelation. But everything that was to come, the Spirit would come and communicate to the disciples. So I want us to let this promise that we find here, the promise that the Holy Spirit guides the church, and that because of that guidance, we have the New Testament Scriptures inspired, inerrant in all of its parts, just like the Old Testament. I want that to be a reminder that the church is built upon one foundation, divinely inspired truth, the written word of God. That's why Paul calls the church the household of God. He says it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and that's probably New Testament prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the church cannot be built on any other foundation. The church is built upon Christ and upon his word. It's not built upon fallible men and the judgments of fallible men. It's not built upon church councils. It's not built upon trends and fads in the current moral standards of our society. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, as we read in 1 Timothy 3:15. And as soon as we lose sight of that, as soon as we abandon the truth or relativize the truth, the church ceases to be a true church. Calvin in the Institute, he's speaking about the marks of a true church and how you can distinguish a true from a false. He says this, since the church is Christ's kingdom and he reigns by his word alone, will it not be clear to any man that those are lying words by which the kingdom of Christ is imagined to exist apart from his scepter that is his most holy word? So you take this most holy word out of a church and you no longer have a church. That's why we must preach the word. We must be committed to the word. And we see many today who are abandoning that. You go and you hear a sermon and the words not even open hardly. And that's happening all over in churches. But if the word is abandoned, you no longer have a church. But also, I want us to let this promise of the Spirit's guidance be a reminder that God's word is complete. The many more things that Jesus had to say to his disciples have been said to them. It's been revealed. We lack no revelation from God and should not expect any further revelation from God. But also, it's not only that the word of God is complete, but it's completely sufficient. God in his word has given us, the church, all that we need for life and for godliness. We have all the revelation that we need for salvation and for sanctification. There is no secret or hidden knowledge that's available only to the super spiritual among us. In the God-breathed scriptures, every Christian has all that he or she needs to be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. As we read in 2 Timothy 3:17. So the primary and temporary application, in the sense that the Spirit is no longer revealing Scripture. The primary and temporary application of this promise is that the apostles will be guided by the Spirit to write the New Testament. Now, as we have access to the Word of God, we still stand in need of guidance daily. We might say that we always need the Spirit to lead us. In fact, if the Spirit is not leading us, then we do not belong to God. Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. To be a son of God is to be led by the Spirit of God. So we need guidance by the Spirit. So there is a secondary application to us today, and I want to consider that thirdly, the secondary and the abiding application of this promise. The Spirit is no longer guiding the church into new truth, but he guides the church into the truth that has already been revealed. And as we heard this morning, God can be known, and God delights to be known. He's revealed himself in the Word. He's made himself knowable, and he's given us a capacity and ability to know him through his Word. Now, there is much to be known about God in creation. Truth is clearly revealed in the things that God has made. We see his fingerprints on his creation, and we call this general revelation. And Paul writes to the Romans in the first chapter about this general revelation of God, saying, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So he's saying you can look at the things that are made and you can know something about God, about his eternal power and Godhead. And it's enough information so that nobody has an excuse. Nobody will be able to say on the day of judgment, I didn't know there was a God. I did not know that my chief purpose in life was to glorify God. Nobody will be able to say that. That's what Paul is saying. But general revelation is not enough to lead us into a knowledge of the truth of salvation through Jesus Christ. The gospel is not revealed in the sun and the moon and the stars, but in the Bible alone. We need special revelation. So the truth that sets men free is what we have in the scriptures that's been given to us, handed down to us by the Holy Spirit. But we have natural blindness. We're all born with an inability to see spiritual things. We can't truly understand the scriptures apart from the ministry of the Spirit. If you are a Christian, you were once in this world. You were blinded. You were unable to receive the Spirit of truth because you neither saw him and you neither knew him. But now that God has done a work in you, you see him, you know him, you've received him, and Christ promises that he will continue to guide you in the truth. He will guide you into greater and greater knowledge of the truth, into deeper and more intimate knowledge of Christ. That's what the Spirit does for us today. And as the truth is set before you, whether you're reading it, whether you're hearing it, however you're taking it in, the Spirit will guide you in that truth. Now, this guidance of the Spirit does not take away our responsibility to seek the truth. Just as we read this morning, Hosea 6:3, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. And as Jim put it, there's going to be effort involved. So we need to press on to know the Lord. We must put the truth constantly before us. and pray for the Spirit to do the work that only the Spirit can do to guide us in that truth. The job of a guide is not to drive, but to lead. A guide does not carry somebody from one place to another, but takes them by the hand and leads the way. And that's what the Spirit is for us. It's not that we sit back and we're passive and say, the Spirit's going to lead us into all truth. But it's that we are diligent to put the truth before us and trust and be confident that God's Spirit will guide us and direct us. So we want to pray with the psalmist. Psalm 119, 133, direct my steps by your word. We want to live our lives in such a way, Lord, direct us according to your word. As we read it, as we study it, meditate upon it, guide us according to it by your Spirit. But the promise of the Spirit's guidance also doesn't take away the need for human agents. And we see a prime example of this in Acts 8. You remember Philip. He's prompted by the Holy Spirit to go up to the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch. So he runs up to it. Apparently the chariot's moving. And in there, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from Isaiah. And he asks him if he knows what he's reading. He says, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch replies to him, how can I unless someone guides me? So at that point, Philip guides him. He preaches Christ to him. He opens up the scriptures beginning with those verses in Isaiah 53. So we need guides. We have the chief guide is the Holy Spirit. But under the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit are guides in the church that have been given to the church by Christ to build up the church. We see this in Ephesians 4. We read that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's given these gifts to the church to be guides and to guide into truth and into maturity and to full knowledge of the Son of God. So we all need guides. Pastors need guides, and even probably especially need guides. But we have to choose our guides carefully. Well, as the year comes to a close, we have been thinking about that and looking back at the year. We've been looking forward to the new year and thinking about commitments that we want to make to grow in godliness. And we've talked much today about committing ourselves to taking in the word, to receiving it, to praying to God that we might grow. And I want to close by reiterating that and encourage us to commit to seeking the truth by regularly feeding upon the entire Word of God. The promise Jesus gives is that the Spirit will come and will guide us into all the truth. He doesn't say he will guide us into some of the truth. If the promise is that the Spirit will guide us in all truth, should we not seek all truth and trust that the Spirit will guide us in that? So don't limit yourself to seeking only some of the truth that God has revealed in his word. There is nothing more precious in this world than the word of God. And yet we often neglect it. But it's precious. Have you been neglecting the word of God? Have you been neglecting certain parts of the word of God? Now, some parts are difficult. Some parts are hard to understand. And the Lord knows that. The Lord knows our limitations. He knows what we can bear. He knows our weaknesses. There's some things that you may not be able to bear right now. But keep seeking the truth and keep praying to God that the Spirit will guide you in that truth. Trust that he's a reliable guide. It's his truth. And he will guide you into that truth. Commit yourself to knowing the whole counsel of God. So plan to grow this year. As you think about that, plan to grow. We need to plan to grow. Just like with any other pursuit we might have, if we don't make plans, it probably won't happen. So plan to grow this year in your knowledge of the truth. And not simply for the sake of knowledge, not simply for amassing information about the scriptures, but that we would know God. That's the point. We come to the scriptures to know God better. So as the Spirit guides the church into all the truth, the church is strengthened. The Spirit will strengthen you as He guides you in the truth. And while we remain children in the faith, we are more prone, more likely to be tossed to and fro, as Paul says in Ephesians 14, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. The best defense against false guides is the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that we put the word before us and be led by the Spirit so that we won't be led astray by their trickery, by their deceit. You remember in John's first letter, he's talking about false prophets who are saying that Jesus isn't the Christ and that Jesus has not come in the flesh. Well, there are many such prophets that remain today, and even within the church, within the visible church, there are wolves disguised as sheep. And the Spirit is able to guard the church and to guide the church from the deceitful schemes of those who would lead us away from the pure doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation is in Him alone, that He has accomplished everything for our salvation, and we are to trust in Him. So the church, brothers and sisters, we have much to be confident about as we read these promises and as we know that we have the Spirit-inspired word and the Spirit continues to guide. But if you're here tonight and you've yet to see who Jesus is, you've yet to see clearly what Jesus has done to save sinners, the Spirit and only the Spirit can open your eyes. And may God open your eyes and your heart to receive the word, the precious word of God, meekly, that word which is able to save your soul. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this promise that Jesus has given, that he would send the helper, and he has sent the helper, the Holy Spirit. He has guided the disciples, and we thank you, Lord, that we have the New Testament. We thank you for the Old Testament, all the revelation you've given us, that you've revealed yourself in the way of salvation, that your word guides us in this dark world. It's a lamp to our feet. Father, we ask that you would continue to guide us in the coming days, that you would guide us into all the truth, that we would be a people committed to the truth, committed to preaching the truth, reading and praying and meditating upon the truth. Lord, we ask for hearts that understand the value of your word and how it gives us life and it refreshes us. We pray, Lord, that those who don't know you, who haven't yet seen the truth, we ask, Lord, that you'd open their eyes. We thank you that your Spirit does work. As he's worked in our hearts, he will work in others' hearts. He will work in those hearts that are still stony and give them new hearts. And even as we read, Lord, that bones that are dry can come to life, that you can bring life where there's death. And we ask, Lord, that you'd do that. We pray that this year would be a year that we look back on and see your hand at work. And as your word is proclaimed, that your Spirit comes along with the word and takes that word and plants it in hearts. We pray, Lord, that we would grow in the knowledge of Christ, that we would seek the truth and not just knowledge for knowledge's sake, but that we would seek you, that we would come to know you, to love you, to commune with you. Father, we pray, give us confidence this year in your word. Give us confidence in your guidance and lead us that we might be faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.